Well, welcome everyone. Let me add my welcome, especially to our visitors today who have so lovingly joined us to celebrate the baptisms. It's fitting today, one of the graces of God, that on a day when we happen to have baptisms happening, the subject for today would be joy, because baptisms are such a joyous occasion. It's when we cry out again with love and adoration about how great our Lord and Savior is, not just 2,000 years ago, but today in our midst and in the lives of those around us. So for those of you who are new to today, we've been working or starting a series called Prepare Him Room, which is really an Advent series to prepare our hearts at this busy time as we lead into Christmas, to just to rest and to refix our eyes on Jesus. And so to do that, we've been looking at key passages in Isaiah that look at to the first coming of Jesus and also have an element of His second coming as well, because Christmas is a time where we not only celebrate that He has come, but also that He will come again and bring fulfillment to all things. So today we speak on everlasting joy, and I wanted to start with what seems like a fairly obvious statement, but there's a rule in life generally that the bigger we grow and the older we become, the smaller other things start to appear to us. So there was a time a couple of years ago when I took my family, my kids and my wife back to my hometown of Harvey and just took them around the places where I grew up, you know, the house that I lived in, the street surrounding that we lived on. We took them to the shops where we used to ride our bikes to and the playgrounds we used to play at, the school I attended. And one of the things that struck me most about that trip is just how much smaller it is in reality than it was in my mind's eye. You know, your memories of your childhood are so caught up in who you are at that time that you go back and you think, wow, was the oval really that small, or the playground set so narrow? But the reality is that there's this general rule going on that the bigger we become, the smaller things appear to us, except in one place. And that's in our relationship with the Lord, our perception of God. And C.S. Lewis tries to capture this very thing in his Narnia series in the Prince Caspian volume. He has this exchange where Lucy has been years away from Narnia, hasn't seen Aslan the lion. Aslan's the prototype of Jesus. She's been years away from him. And they have this exchange in Prince Caspian where after years of her growing up, she meets him again. And they have this exchange. She says, "Aslan, you're bigger." He replies, "That's because you're older, little one." She said, "Not because you are?" "I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And it's this allegory for the way our relationship with the Lord should work, that as we grow in Him, view of Him, our perception of Him should also grow, that He should become bigger. What He's capable of, what His heart is like, what He does in and around and through us should grow, should become bigger. You know, too often we're like, there's this curious story of seven blind men who each take a part of the elephant and go to describe him to others. And so one has the trunk, one has the tusks, one has the ears, one has the hindquarters, one has the tail. And so they each give their own description of the elephant based on the part of him that they're talking about. And because they're radically different parts, you know, a trunk compared to an ear or to a tusk, you know, the descriptions are wildly different. But the reality is they've only grasped one part of the whole. And there's a lesson in this for us, that there's so much more of God. You know, we tend to put Him in boxes. We tend to limit Him, think of Him, or keep our distance from Him, putting up walls to say, "Oh, God can't do this," or "God won't do that," or "This is what I know Him has." You know, different ones of us prefer to view God as holy and just. Others prefer Him to think of Him as gracious and loving. And we don't ever really grasp just the magnitude of the Lord God Himself. The point I'm trying to make in all of this is that our view of God is too small. We need to expand. We need to be prepared. I believe earnestly that He's leading us into a season as a church where He wants us each and individually and corporately to grow. But in Him, growing means seeing Him bigger, allowing our judgments and our expectations and our limitations to fall to the side as he blows our minds with who he is and what he wants to do in the world. You know, John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus coming and he knew that Jesus' time had come and his had gone, he said these words, "He must become greater, I must become less." Another way of saying that is, "He must increase, I must decrease." You know, that should be the motto of all of our lives. He must increase, I must decrease. Because as that happens, we truly find ourselves being increased at the same time. It's the wonderful nature of the relationship with him. So our passage today is written by Isaiah, and it really does do exactly this. It magnifies the Lord Jesus for all who will hear. It puts him up high on a pedestal and reveals just exactly who he is and what he does. And so we're going to turn now to our passage for today, which comes from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 11. Says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord. You'll be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance. And so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." It's just an absolutely gobsmacking, amazing passage that we do well to just meditate on. I've only got 20 minutes or so I'm going to do my best. But it starts in verse 1 with the announcement of good news. And we all like hearing good news. We all need good news, whether it's, you know, news of someone having a baby in our family, or the news that we got the job we were hoping for, or that there's going to be a tax refund at the end of the year instead of paying out. Or more importantly, that the Fremantle Dockers are going to make the finals next year. Wow, that was a good response. We had a good draft during the week, so as a Docker, I'm ever the optimist. But you know, this passage reminded me of the saying that we often, when someone has news and they come and they say, "Do you want the good news first or the bad news?" You know, and I think this is me, but I think most people probably are the same in that we ask for the bad news first because we want the good news to follow and then cushion the blow of the first news. But in this story, this is what's happened with Israel. They've already received the bad news and they're living in the midst of it. And then God comes along and says, "That's not all I have for you. Your life is not a bad news story. There is good news for each and every one of you. This is my heart. Yes, there might be tough times, But here I come with good news. And so this messenger begins to speak. He's sent, he's anointed by God, and it's not immediately obvious from the context who this messenger is. But if you fast forward to Luke 4, there's a story where Jesus has just been through the wilderness. He's been tested. He's been tried by the enemy, and he's come through that successfully. And then it says, as he's about to embark on his ministry, that he enters the ministry full of the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he begins that ministry, one of the first things he does is go to his hometown and gets up in a synagogue like this and begins to preach. And the message he preaches is reading out the text of this passage in Isaiah 61. And after he finishes and sits down, rabbis in those days got to sit down while you lot stood up. I think we should bring that back someday. But he sits down and he begins to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That word fulfilled means not only that the event has already happened, but that the effects of that event carry on. They endure forever. They're not just at the time the event happens, but it's the results and the ripple effect is felt forever. The fulfillment of Isaiah 61 continues on to this day for you and for me. So when we come to verse 1, we can read it as the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on Jesus because the Lord has anointed him and sent him to do all the things that were mentioned. And so just to help us kind of put a framework on this, I've got a rough outline of the way this passage flows, because in the length of a reading we've just had, it can get a bit much at once. But basically the flow is this. There's the first seven verses are one voice speaking, and it's the voice of Jesus, and it's kind of divided into two particular ways. The first three verses focus on the way that Jesus transforms individuals. And then it flows into, as these individuals are becoming transformed and coming together as a people, how they then are commissioned to be different in the world and to bring beauty back into the world. Then as it moves into verses 8 and 9, there's a new voice. It's God himself. And he basically affirms what the voice of Jesus has just laid out. And then it ends beautifully with the response of a third voice, which is the voice of a person who's received the ministry of Jesus Christ and the Father. And so there's this beautiful flow of Jesus bringing good news, God putting the exclamation point, and then we respond, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And so we'll unpack these a little bit before we close. And the first aspect there is that Jesus transforms. And I've just highlighted there as best I can each of the individual points that Jesus raises to say what he's come to do. Preach the good news to the poor. Bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaim freedom for the captives. Release the prisoners from darkness. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and vengeance of God. Comfort all who mourn. Provide for the grieving. Beauty for ashes. Joy for mourning. And praise for despair. It's clear in the context of talking about things like righteousness and salvation and being clothed in these things that the people that I've highlighted there are not suffering under social or political issues. These is a spiritual transformation that God wants to bring. These are all aspects that are applicable to you and to me. So when we say he brings good news to the poor, it's not the poor in money, it's the poor in spirit. You know, because we all know that, you know, that we can be full of fame and success and wealth and money, but be utterly bankrupt inwardly. Or we can have very little on this earth, but be rich and have everything because we have Jesus himself. There's good news emphasis, sorry, there's an emphasis here on the good news being preached. And as we read these things, it's important to have a little step back and remember that the same Spirit of the Sovereign Lord that was on Jesus has now been given to you and to me. And so what he does in our life, we can then do for others. The good news needs to be preached as well as lived out. Moves on to talk about binding up the brokenhearted. And in the Hebrew, the literal word for brokenhearted is that broken, the heart is in lots of little pieces. Broken, it's a picture of Jesus coming along, seeing the shards of our heart on the ground in a mess and gently gathering them back up and loving and putting them back together as a whole. Jesus comes to bind up the broken heart, to love it back to life, to love it back to full health and to make it whole. Jesus comes to do that for you and for me. Captives and prisoners of darkness. You know, the Bible says that we're all captives to sin. We're all slaves of our sin nature, all living in darkness. And I've written The Great Oracle. He was probably, that's a bit inflated, but Bob Dylan used to sing this song, "You're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody." He goes on to describe millions of different types of people in the song. But what he's saying is essentially true. It's what the Bible affirms, that every one of us will serve someone. We just have to choose who it's going to be. Are we on the Lord's side or are we on the devil's? There is no middle ground. Ron Canole used to sing, "There is no demilitarized zone. There's no Switzerland. We're either on one side or the other." But Jesus comes to release us. That word release means provide an opening. It's literally an idea that there's a jail cell door stuck fast, but he comes and opens it, not only to set us out of the cell that we've been in, but then the opening to something new. Because in Colossians 1 verses 13 to 14, he says, "He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So it's not just an opening to being out there on our own, but it's an opening to the kingdom of the Son he loves, where his presence dwells, where his will is fulfilled, where his love and mercy and grace flow. As Isaiah moves on, he says, "It's the year of the Lord's favor," which can also be translated God's acceptance. This is the year of God's acceptance. And it's interesting to consider Luke 4 in the light of this passage, because when Luke's giving the account of Jesus standing up and preaching to the synagogue, he stops reading at this verse, "the year of the Lord's favor." He doesn't continue on to say, "the vengeance of our God." And there's two schools of thought about why that is. One is possibly Luke just didn't have the space to read it all out or to write it all out. You know, scrolls were precious space back in those days. But the more likely scenario is that it's very strategic where Luke stops it and where Jesus himself stops speaking, because there's a year of the Lord's favor, meaning an epoch of time where God's favor is on the earth, where his heart and disposition towards humanity is my grace, my favor, my reaching out. There is a final day that Jesus' second coming will bring, which is when judgment will come and everyone will be asked to give an account. But until that day, Jesus set this time period in motion of favor until the final day. It's the year of the Lord's favor, the year of the Lord's acceptance. You know, I wonder as Christians, are we about the Lord's favor? Are we too much about the Lord's judgment and criticism? It's not that there's not a place for that and a warning in that, but is our message saying what is now before what is to come or not? Goes on to say, "Those who are mourning will be given beauty for ashes." And there's a bit of a play on words there in the Hebrew, which doesn't come across in the English. And I'll do my best to explain it. But the word for ashes is epher, E-P-H-E-R. And the word for beauty is phia, P-H-E-E-R. And so what the difference is between those two words is literally the E at the beginning of ashes being moved into the middle of the word for beauty. And so it's like Isaiah, Jesus is saying, as easy as it is to move an E from the ashes to the beauty, so the Lord gives this beauty. It's just a beautiful language, beautiful communication of this idea that God, and through Jesus himself, immediately transforms From as simple as being that to that is the message. It goes on to say, the oil of joy instead of mourning. The oil was applied to the face in those days to bring a luster, a shine. When someone was mourning, they'd stop putting on the oil so that the people around them would know, actually, they're in a period of mourning. But Jesus is saying too here, because it refers to the oil of joy, the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. I'm going to provide the Holy Spirit where once there was mourning, where once there was a belief that God could never come back into our lives, that we were cast out from Him forever. He's replaced that with His very presence, with His essence in our being. Goes on to say, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. What we used to walk around displaying to the world in our despair is now replaced with praise. We're glorifying God. And I don't know about you, but when you look at that list and you consider the state of the world today, it is in ashes. It is mourning. There is a spirit of despair over our countries, over our world, as the hearts are groaning out for answers, as everyone gets embroiled in fear and anxiety and stress. Jesus says, I've come with the answer. I give beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, praise. Another version is heaviness. Praise instead of heaviness. If you walk around with heaviness, Jesus is here to give you a spirit of praise instead. He goes on in verses 3 to 7 to explain what this transformed people will then go on to do. It's an inner work of transformation that has outward consequences. And the first thing he says is, we'll be called oaks of righteousness. You know, notice we're not blades of grass that blend into the rest of the lawn. Doesn't call us reeds that are easily broken or bent in the breeze. We're oaks. We're planted with deep roots. We're strong. We're stable. We're immovable. In other words, we're called to stand out from the world when everything else is in chaos, when everyone else is moving like shifting sands. We're called to be planted in God, planted in Christ. You know, we're living in an age where fear plagues people, where it controls how they think and how they respond to one another. But in Jesus, we can stand firmly in the truth of God and resist and display, you know, what an incredible call, what an incredible challenge that we are called to display His splendor and His goodness and His grace to the world. You know, the thing about a display or an ad is that it makes a product look so appealing that we want to get it for ourselves. That's what you and I are called to be in this world. Products on display, where we display the love of God in Christ so that others will want it for themselves. What He calls us to, He equips us for. Verses 4 to 7 prove this point. He goes on to speak of participating in His work on the earth. He says in quick succession, there'll be a rebuilding, a restoration, a renewal. So when everyone else in the world is concentrating on tearing things down, God is desiring to build things up, to rebuild people's lives, and not just places, but it talks about the generations. He wants to end the cycles of iniquity and brokenness that get passed on from person to person and restore and renew and reestablish goodness and grace in lives long lost. We're invited into that. He talks about strangers and foreigners and workers coming and doing the job for us, being provided with everything we need to see the restoration take place as we take up this role of being His priests and ministers. Not just me as a pastor or as a preacher, but each one of us are called into the priesthood of God to serve Him, to worship Him, to dwell in His presence, and to intercede between God and the world. 1 Peter 2 says that we're called, or that we're all a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is our identity. This is the truth about who we are, if we are in Christ. Verse 7 finishes with this incredible phrase, "Everlasting joy will be yours." We have everlasting joy because we're invited in to participate in what God is doing on the earth, invited to participate in something bigger than ourselves, than just a 9-to-5 job. And whenever we go out, we've got purpose, we've got meaning, we're part of His restoration, rebuilding, renewing on the earth in people's lives. There's joy everlasting because we've given an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade. But most importantly, we have everlasting joy because we've been given an unbreakable relationship with the joy personified Himself, God Almighty. You know, Isaiah links in verses 7 and 8 the idea of everlasting joy with an everlasting covenant. An everlasting covenant means relationship, means commitment to dwell and to be together. R.A. Torrey said this about our relationship with God: "There is more joy in Jesus in 24 hours than there is in the world in 365 days. I've tried them both." Is that our testimony? Is that true for you and me? If it's not, then we may not be with Jesus enjoying the fullness of Jesus as He is to be enjoyed with. 8-9, God says, "In my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. All who will see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed." Why? Because they're now in community with God, in communion. John Piper says it this way: "Joy comes when we see the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. When I see Christ in all that He is doing and all that He is, then my heart is drawn out in joy towards Him." As we behold Jesus, as we behold the heart of God for you and I in who Jesus is and what He's done for us in all these things, joy is the natural response. We see that as verses 10 and 11 go on, when this new person speaks up, a person who's received the transformation, heard the commission of Jesus, known the confirmation of God, they say, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. He has clothed me with garments of salvation, arrayed me in righteousness as a bridegroom and as a bride." You know, the marriage picture is a familiar one in Scripture, and it's harking back to in ancient times when they would have a wedding. There'd be a week-long celebration leading up to a consummation, and the men would celebrate this week in one area, the women in another, but on the day of the wedding, the bride would be dressed in a outfit that the groom had provided for her, and then she'd be walked with her family through the streets to his house, and all the way along, the onlookers are going, ooh and ah, and celebrating in this joyous occasion of the marriage between bride and bridegroom. And it's an image for us in our marriage to Jesus. He's made us beautiful. He's prepared us for a wedding day. He's walking through this life with us to the onlookers, the saints and the angels around the throne, to the world around us, that there's a marriage taking place, that there's a final consummation coming when every eye will see and every tongue confess. The other part of the procession is that people want to be part of the celebration for themselves. And so I close with the story of a man who was often sick as a baby. He was always small. Some called him puny. As a youth, he was always frail and delicate, not able to play sports with the other boys his age. But eventually he entered the ministry until his health was so fragile he was unable to serve his congregation. Amazingly, he did not dwell on his troubles. In fact, his spirit soared. His only real complaint was the poor quality of the hymns of his day. He felt they didn't convey hope and joy. So someone challenged him to write better ones, and he did. He wrote over 600 hymns, most of them hymns of praise. And when his health collapsed completely in 1748, he left one of the most remarkable collections of hymns the world has ever known. His name was Isaac Watts. And the song of his we sing at this time every year is joy to the world. Isaac discovered joy in his life despite his tremendous adversity because he knew that God was with him. He saw the beauty of Jesus and all that Jesus had done for him and was able to live his life with all sorts of health troubles and problems each day, but carrying Jesus close to his heart. There's the words of an old song that we sometimes sing during prayer during the week, and it goes like this: joy was the flag flown from the joy is the flag flown high from the castle of my heart, because the king is in residence there. That was Isaac Watts's testimony. The flag is flown high. And so my question for you all today is your flag of joy flying high because the king is in residence? Can all see from near and far your flag of joy flown high? Or is it at half mast? Or is it down low? Or is it on the floor? I think it's important that we reflect on this at this time because I truly believe that our joy can be one of the strongest witnesses we have to a world embroiled in despair today. In Jesus, we have an answer. We have the antidote. We can have joy. We do have everlasting joy. Let's show it to the world. Let's turn to Jesus and find it with him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of Isaac Watts. We thank you for the legacy that his joy has left on the earth. We thank you that when someone said, "How should you correct it for yourself?" he actually went and did it. He didn't grumble. He didn't continue to complain. He went and in the joy of his heart, he created something beautiful, something we continue to dwell on to this very day. Lord, we pray that you'd fill us with the same sense of joy and purpose in our lives, that as we go out into the week, we'd not just be naysayers and doomsdayers, but we declare in our life and our example the year of the Lord's favor. Lord, we need your Holy Spirit. We need you, Jesus, as our King, to be resident in our heart, to stir us each day as we rise and each night as we lay our heads on the pillow, to know that you've been with us, to know your peace that passes understanding through the trials and the challenges, to know your joy that soars above the pains of this world. Lord, usher us into a new season as a church, please, I pray. A season of unyielding joy. Breathe the breath of life afresh again. Lord, for anyone who doesn't know your joy this morning, we just pray that you touch their heart, that they would come to know you afresh, maybe for the first time, that they'd behold you and all that you've done in setting us free, in bringing good news, in providing comfort and rest from all our iniquity and trouble. Bless us with joy, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.